Father, this Lord's Day, as we bow before you in prayer, we come in recognizing just how great and wonderful and mighty a God it is that we serve. Lord, we thank you today that we can praise you and recognize, Lord, that we are praying to a God who is so great and so mighty that there's nothing too hard for you. Lord, we are praying to a God who loves us so much that we can't outlove you. Lord, we can't outgive you. We can't outcare you. Lord, you are the God of all healing, all love, all caring, all resource. Lord, there is nothing that we need that we cannot find in you. Thank you for being a God like that, oh Lord, and thank you for being a God who loves us so much that you gave us your only begotten Son so that whoever believes on him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Lord, thank you for a Savior like Jesus, and thank you for supplying a Savior, because it says in your word in the book of Romans that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Lord, you didn't send Jesus because we were righteous. You didn't send Jesus because we were deserving. Father, you sent him because we were unrighteous. We were undeserving. Lord, we were helpless. Lord, without spiritual strength or any vitality in our spiritual lives, and you sent us Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you didn't write your message in the sky. Lord, you didn't just send word somehow. Lord, you sent us the living word, who is Jesus. And if we look at Jesus, we can see what you're like, Father. We can see what you would be like in human form. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for the way you've cared, Lord, even over the greatest and smallest of our needs. And Lord, you know the needs that have been mentioned here today. And Lord, we thank you that there isn't a need that we can have that you would consider trivial. Lord, we give to you all of those needs that are mentioned today. Lord, we just lift them all up to you, recognizing you're the God of all health and healing. Lord, for everyone in here, Lord, we are all struggling with different things. Lord, we have physical problems. We have financial needs. We have job-related worries. Lord, we have family issues and household issues. And Lord, we know that we in ourselves are powerless to meet these needs, but you, Lord, can do it. Lord, touch every need in this place, and Lord, help us to return to you the praise that you so richly deserve, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The book of Jonah, chapter 3. Today's message is entitled Waking God, and it's the next sermon in our series from Jonah, a series entitled You Can Run, But You Can't Hide. How many of you have ever heard of a man named Jeremiah Lamphere? Me. I know all kinds of useless stuff. Jeremiah Lamphere. In 1857, there's a man named Jeremiah Lamphere. He lived in New York City. And Jeremiah Lamphere loved the Lord tremendously, and his desire was to see revival come to the city of New York. And so he went about the streets of New York City with some handmade Bible tracts. And he went up and down the streets in New York, talking to people about Jesus, handing them Bible tracts, you know, challenging them to come to know Jesus. And he wasn't getting a whole lot of headway. It didn't work a whole lot better then, I guess, than it does now. So he decided that he was going to seek the Lord and find out what he should do in order to cause revival in New York City. And the Lord impressed on him that he needed to pray. So he said, that's it. Prayer is the answer. And so he made up a whole bunch of little handbills, you know, and started going around the streets of New York City, challenging people to pray. And he found a space on the third floor above the Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. They allowed him to use that space to hold prayer meetings on Wednesday afternoons at 1 o'clock. So these handbills said, come and join for prayer, and we'll bring revival to New York City. We'll pray from 1 until 2 on Wednesdays on the third floor of the Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. Well, he came there on the first Wednesday, hoping to see crowds of people ready to pray for revival, and he found none. But he said, Lord, you want me here to pray? I'm here to pray. And so he began to pray. He prayed for half an hour, and five people showed up. Not exactly a resounding success, you would think, for bringing revival to New York City. But he said, we're going to be faithful. We're going to continue to be here at 1 o'clock every Wednesday. Next Wednesday, 20 showed up. They thought, well, this is getting better. The next week they met, somewhere between 30 and 40 showed up. Not exactly the kind of, you know, outlandish response he was hoping to get. But they met for another Wednesday, and a whole group more people came, and a bunch of them were pastors. And they joined together to pray, and the pastor said, we need to do something about bringing prayer to our congregations. And so those pastors went back to their congregations and started prayer meetings at Wednesday at 1 o'clock, joining with Jeremiah Lanphier and his prayer group. Would you believe it if I told you that in the matter of a couple months, the group meeting to pray in different spots became 5,000? 5,000. Word began to spread. Would you believe it if I told you that this group that started off with one in 1857, by the time 1859 came, would you believe it if I told you there were 15,000 people praying at 1 o'clock on Wednesdays? Well, that's not what happened. It wasn't 15,000 people on Wednesday at 1 o'clock praying. It became a national movement in 2 years. And it wasn't 15,000 people praying at 1 o'clock on Wednesdays. It was 15,000 cities. Why did that happen? How did it happen? Do you think it's because one man began to pray? What if I told you that there wasn't a single famous pastor involved in the entire effort? So there were no big name, you know, super Christian guys get together to pray and bringing fame to it. It was just people praying and asking God to bring revival. And in 2 years, one person became five, which became 20, which became 30 and 40, which became 5,000 people, which became 15,000 cities in 2 years. How did that happen? How many of you said, well, it must mean that when Jeremiah Lanphier met with himself that first Wednesday, that one person praying couldn't wake God up? But then, you know, five or six people might have gotten God's attention, and then they got 20 or 30 people praying, and finally God woke up and said, hey, there's people that want something. Do you believe that happened? How many of you believe that when you're praying, you need to wake God up? I mean, is he sleeping? Is he napping? How many of you are Bible students and said, well, I happen to know the Bible says that in 6 days God created all this stuff, and on the seventh day he rested? Does that mean he took a nap? Yeah, it must mean he took a snooze. After all that creating, I mean, he must have been sore. Can you imagine how sore his back must have been from lifting all those things and putting in place? He must have needed the rest, right? How many of you think you need to wake God? That's why the title of the message this morning is Waking God. How can we wake God up? That's a tongue-in-cheek title, because I don't believe we need to wake God up. I don't think it's God that needs waking. Guess who needs waking? We do. So up here you see the title, Waking God. Let's take that word God and move it out of the way and put me. Waking me. How can we wake God up? Have you ever felt like maybe God wasn't really interested in helping you? Have you ever prayed about something for so long and you haven't gotten the answer you've been wanting, and you think, well, maybe God just isn't interested in helping me? How many of you think that's true? You ever feel like you need to wake God up from his slumber? Like you need to wake God up to get his attention? Well, I'm going to share with you three ideas this morning about how you can get God's attention like you really need to. Please come with me. Jonah 3, verses 1 through 10. Everybody got it? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a 3-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh, by order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered in sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. Some translations say God repented. God repented. What does that mean? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute or three. If you're following with me, here are some things that we need to do if we want to wake God. Or, more accurately, if we want revival. If we want things to happen in our life that will bless the Lord, first thing is we need to understand that brokenness is the road to redemption. Brokenness is the road to redemption. And this is what the king meant when he said, I want the whole city to be covered in sackcloth. What is sackcloth? It's burlap. How many of you would love to go home and put on your favorite burlap shirt and your favorite burlap shorts and spend some time out in the hot sun today dressed in burlap? We like our soft, comfy clothing, don't we? Consider what that must feel like. And then consider going and sitting in the hot sun and sitting on a heap of ashes and throwing dirt on your head. That's what these people did to show their brokenness. It says that the king ordered a fast. What is fasting? Fasting, very simply, is a way to show you, a way to show God that you are serious, to the point of being broken inside. You are willing to forego things that please you in order to get God's attention. You're showing earnestness. God said it in, well, one of my favorite passages, if my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves. Fasting is a way of showing that. It's a way of showing your earnestness. I don't know if earnestness is a real word. Is that a real word? Well, I'm making it up if it isn't. Earnestness. It's showing God we are earnest and we are serious in our desire for this thing that we are praying for. And the king said, we are going to do this. We are going to fast. And when we fast, we surrender our pride. You see, the idea that we run through life with is that we can do pretty well on our own. We're pretty strong individuals, and we can do pretty well on our own. How many of you have ever heard, God helps those who help themselves? Help yourself first, and once you run out of your resources, then there's nothing left to do but pray. And then the Lord will all of a sudden snap to attention and help you, right? Isn't that the mindset behind it? St. Augustine said, do what you can, and then pray to God who will help you do what you cannot. I don't agree with that. I believe that if we're really honest, there is nothing that we can do to please God. What pleases God is doing His thing through us. Am I making myself clear? And in order for that to happen, we have to be honest enough to say, I'm broken. I cannot do it. It is the Lord who must do this thing. And the way you show that earnestness in your life is by things like fasting.
What is the first thing the Lord looks for in the prayers of His people? Proper wording? How many of you pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know people that don't know any other prayer, and so that's the prayer that they pray because, well, after all, Jesus said it, so therefore it must be the prayer. I remember one of the first times I sat down with a board of a different church in a previous ministry, and we had our first deacon's meeting. And I said, okay, let's get started. And they said, wait a minute. There's a couple things we need to do first. We need to light the Jesus candle. Okay? So they pull this candle out, and I'm thinking, oh, that's a nice idea. Light this candle. Kind of reminds you of Jesus' presence in the meeting. Good idea. And so they pull this candle out of this box, and they flick the switch at the bottom. Battery-powered Jesus candle. And it didn't have a flame. It had a light inside that kind of flickered and made it look like there was a, you know. I thought, oh, boy. Here we go. I said, well, let's get started. Let's have a word of prayer. Nope. Pastor, don't worry about it. We'll take care of the prayer. I thought, okay, good. They're used to praying before the board meetings. And the moderator looks around the table and says, who's got it? Treasurer says, I've got it. Opens his book, pulls out the prayer. Here it is. And he reads it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he read it. And I'm thinking, this church is having problems. I wonder what the problem is. What could it possibly be that's holding them back? Can you guess what it was? Their idea was, you grow a church by doing it. Doing church. Somebody lights the candle, flicks the switch at the bottom. The other person offers the prayer. Guess what they did? At the end of the meeting, the treasurer handed the prayer to the next person and said, you get to do it next meeting. They took turns doing the same prayer at every meeting, reading it. Not pointing fingers. How many of you remember a story that Jesus told about two people that went to the temple in prayer? One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. Remember that story? The Pharisee stands up and says, oh God, thank you for making me what I am and not one of him, pointing his fingers at the tax collector. In other words, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Anybody know that song? And then the tax collector couldn't even look up as he prayed. He sat with his face to the wall, beating himself and saying, oh God, have mercy on me. Whose prayer do you think the Lord heard? The proud Pharisee who said, thank you, Lord, for not making me one of them. Or the one who beat himself and said, oh Lord, have mercy on me. Whose prayer did he hear? Why? Because one was prayed in pride, the other one was prayed in an earnest, heartfelt need. One was a humble prayer, one was a proud prayer. Oh God, have mercy on me. David said in Psalm 51, you, O Lord, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a what? Anybody know the rest? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. These are the things that God honors. How many of you remember some months ago I preached a message from Chronicles about if my people will humble themselves and pray? And we got a whole bunch of amens. Has revival broken out here? Yet? Has revival come to Bangor? Yet? If we're honest, we have to say what? No. Why hasn't it come? Because God's people who are called by His name have not humbled themselves and prayed and sought God's face. That must come first. Amen? We can say amen, but who's going to start it? Who's going to start the prayer to do it? How many brought it with you? Who has the prayer somewhere in their Bible and they're going to, I got it. It's right here.
Let's pray it. Doesn't work that way. You see, the problem I think with today is that people don't understand that the broken heart is the heart that's big enough for God to live in it. It's not the heart that's full of me. That's the broken heart that God lives in. I think that most people today, I'm not talking about anybody here or pointing any fingers, I'm just saying most people today, I think, are pretty satisfied with their spiritual lives. I think there's a lot of people around us in churches just like this one, all across this country, that are pretty satisfied with their spiritual lives. They're pretty satisfied with the way their church is going. Everything is going okay, so let's just leave things the way they are. I'm here to tell you this morning that every day that I wake up and I come into that office, I come in a state of holy dissatisfaction. Does that mean I'm unhappy? No. It means I am not satisfied with my spiritual life. I want to do better. I'm not satisfied with the state of my congregation. I want us to do better. I'm not satisfied with the state of the body of Christ in America. And I think the Lord needs some people that are very dissatisfied before there's going to be some movement. You know what I'm trying to say? How many of you really like the church experience? You come here on Sunday morning, you hear good music, you know, you see some big guy on the platform dance around with funny looking ties and pretty good show for a buck, and you go home and think, well, that was church. Is that what the Lord wants? Does He want us to come and do church? Absolutely not. We are to be the church. What's the difference? Well, let me ask you this. Are you in a state of perpetual dissatisfaction like I am? Or are you happy just to keep things the way they are? In your history, I see dissatisfaction with the way the church used to be. You change the name of the church, you change the way that you do worship, etc. Those are all good things. It shows dissatisfaction. We must continue to be dissatisfied. We must continue to want more of Him. Am I making myself clear? But in order to do that, we must admit the fact that we in ourselves need Him. We must come before the Lord humbly and seek His face. Amen? Am I making anybody mad yet? All right, well, keep listening. Am I dissatisfied? Am I angry? Am I unhappy? No. I am merely aware of what our potential is spiritually, and I want to see us get there. Is that okay? Are we okay with that? I want you to feel the same way. I want you to be as dissatisfied as I am. How many of us are happy to just go along and do church? I'm going to tell you what I told that board that I sat down with, and they did the, you know, the funny candle thing and the funny prayer thing and all that. You know what I told them? I looked them square in the eye, every one of them. I said, God is not happy with you because you have been playing church for too long, and it's time for you to get serious about your relationship with the Lord. Guess what? To an extent, they took me seriously. I think that God looks down on the body of Christ in America and He says, people of mine, it's time to stop playing church, and it's time to get serious. We are living in a society of people that want to make God their BFF. Now, for those of you that don't know what a BFF is, somebody tell us what a BFF is. Anita, you know what it is. What is a BFF?
Best friend forever. Thank you, God, for being my BFF. Woohoo!
And we go to the Lord and we pray and we say, oh God, please give me this and give me that in TTYL. What's TTYL? Oh, Phil, you know what it is. Yes, he's got a teenage daughter. Talk to you later. or TTFN. Dear God, thank you for being my BBF or my BFF, TTYL, or TTFN, which is ta-ta for now. Face it, we're living in a congregation of people in this country that want to make God their BFF, and they don't recognize him as being somebody they must come and humble themselves in front of and be broken in front of. Revival came to Nineveh because the people said what? We are broken. We're going to put on sackcloth and ashes to show that we need to be redeemed and we need to be humbled before God. Are you happy with passionless prayers and half-hearted devotion to God? I can tell you right now, he's not. So what's the challenge? Come before God with that broken spirit and a contrite heart. God wants to be more than your BFF. What does he want to be? He wants to be everything to you. He wants us to come to him and admit the fact that we are totally dependent on him for everything. The second thing I want to share with you this morning is this, that full throttle praying requires urgency. Notice that the king of Nineveh said, I want you to put on sackcloth and I want you to call urgently on God. Urgently. There's an urgency that he's talking about here. This means a sense of emergency and a sense of intensity in our praying. People who pray revival prayers are people that pray with urgency because they understand that the need is great. They understand there's a great need for a great God to do great things. Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with what? You'll seek me and find me when you call me your BFF and TTFN. Ta-ta for now. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Do you understand the difference? One is calling God your BFF. The other one is calling God my source for everything because I depend on him for everything. Some people say, and I heard this before, you know what? I spent a whole week praying for my marriage, and it didn't work, so I stopped. A whole week? Great googly moogly, how did you handle all of that? Man, your knees must be sore. A whole week? I heard somebody tell me one time, I know that the Lord needs to bring revival to this area. It wasn't this one. It was another place where I was serving some time ago. But I prayed for a whole month for revival, and it didn't come. And I figured that God was just done with them. Let me ask you a question. If you were really urgent about seeing God do something, would you be willing to pray for it for a whole week? I mean, we're talking 7 days here. How about 30? A whole month. How many of you would say, I'm going to do what Paul says, and I'm going to pray without ceasing, and I will not stop praying until what I know needs to come comes. I'm going to pray without ceasing. I've been praying for a whole month for revival to come to my church, and nothing happened, so therefore I quit. That's not revival praying. People that pray the prayers that God hears pray out of a sense of desperation. They need to see something happen. It's not just a matter of, well, I prayed about it once and so that was that. How many of you remember the parables that Jesus taught about, well, like the man who came to his neighbor and wanted a loaf of bread, or the woman who goes and stands before the judge? We're going to hear more about that in just a minute or two. But who do you know? I mean, who have you been praying for? You've been praying for them because they have a problem, they got some kind of a need. You know that they need to be prayed for. And you have been praying for them for a long time and nothing's happened yet. Maybe you know a spouse or somebody, a husband or a wife, who is abusive to their spouse. Maybe you know a husband or wife who is addicted to alcohol, or children who terrorize the neighborhood, or maybe somebody who is locked up in a prison somewhere. Maybe a coworker who's always terrorizing you. Perhaps there's a person or a group of people that you don't like at all somewhere. Are any of these people outside of the reach of God? What sinner is so far down and so low that God cannot reach them? Do you know any? Then what can we do? We have to keep praying for them. Because there is nobody outside the reach of God. I have talked with people that have been praying for husbands and wives and children that have been addicted to some of the most horrible things they could possibly be addicted to. You think that somebody who loves their child is going through this, or somebody who loves their husband or wife is going through this, is going to stop praying just because it isn't working? If you love them enough, what do you do? What do? You keep praying. How many more times do you keep praying? Well, what does Paul write in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? He doesn't say sing without ceasing, does he? Does he say go to church without ceasing? No, what does he say to do? Does he? Oh, I know what he says. Preach without ceasing. That's what you're thinking. That happens every Sunday morning. That guy gets up there on Sunday, he just preaches without ceasing. Is that what he says to do? Preach without ceasing? No, what did he say? Pray without ceasing. Don't stop. The disciples came to Jesus one day and they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And what does he do? He says, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Some people take that so seriously, they make that their prayer. Guess who? Remember the story? Do I have to tell you the story again? No. And so that is what we're supposed to be praying. What was Jesus giving the disciples? When he said, pray like this, he didn't say, pray this. He said, this is the way you should be praying. Jesus told them a parable about a woman who goes and stands in front of a judge. He told them a parable about somebody who goes to his neighbor and asks him for some bread. Any of you know the outcomes of those stories? The woman who goes to the judge wears the judge out until he gives her what it is that she needs. The person who goes to his neighbor knocks on the door and says, hey, I've got some late night travelers. We've got no food. Can you give me some bread? And he keeps knocking until the person who has the bread does what? Gives the bread. What is the bottom line behind these two parables? I'll give it to you. This is the Van Horn abridged version of these two parables. It goes something like this. Don't quit. You hear what I'm saying? Don't quit. Keep praying. Pray with urgency. How many of you remember Jacob sitting by the river Jabbok? You know where the river Jabbok is? If you were to start in Galilee and go down the Jordan River till you get to the Jerusalem area, there's that great river there. There's this little tributary that goes off the side of it called the Jabbok, about halfway between Jerusalem and Galilee. And he was camped by that, and a heavenly visitor came down. And Jacob said, here's my chance to be really blessed. And he begins to wrestle with this heavenly visitor. And this heavenly visitor realizes he's not getting too far, and so he dislocates Jacob's hip. Remember that story? And he says, let me go. What did Jacob say? I will not stop wrestling with you until you bless me. And so what does this visitor from heaven do? Your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is Israel. But he had to say something first. The visitor said, what is your name? And he says, my name is Jacob. Big deal. My name is Jay. What's yours? No. the name Jacob meant something. Cheater, liar, heel grasper, usurper. He said, what is your name? My name is cheater and liar and usurper. This is what I have been. Well, you're no longer those things. You're now Israel. Big difference between the two. He had to admit who he was first. This is urgency, folks. We need to come to the Lord and admit. We need to come to the Lord and say, I will not let you go, Lord, until you give me what it is that we need. The third point I want to make this morning is that repentance is the pathway to new beginnings. The king of Nineveh told the people to put on sackcloth, and I want you to pray urgently to God, and I want you to give up your evil ways. What did God say in 2 Chronicles 7:14? Remember that one, right? What did he say? If you will humble yourselves, what is that? That's brokenness. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that's admitting brokenness. If you pray and seek my face, what is he saying? Urgency, brokenness, and urgency. And if you'll turn from your wicked ways, that's part of 2 Chronicles 7:14 too. We're like the other parts, but God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. You get the difference here? What's step three? Without looking at the screen, repentance. Repentance is the pathway to new beginnings. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to God. And he will have mercy, for he will freely pardon. Psalm 66, David said, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen, or he won't hear me. The Lord wants holiness in his people. Does that surprise anybody here? That the Lord wants holiness in his people? But for that to come, there has to be something that we call repentance. You remember what James, the brother of Jesus, said in James chapter 5? What does he say? The effectual, fervent prayer of a man will avail much. Is that what he says? No. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail much. How does somebody become righteous? They receive Jesus. How do we get more righteousness in our life once we come to know Jesus? Through repentance. Going to the Lord and saying, Lord, please forgive me for this. And as we repent and as we walk through this life, we become less and less dirty. I don't know how else to put it. 1 Timothy 2:8 says that we should lift up holy hands in prayer. Yeah, I don't know how many times I've read that passage where it says to lift up holy hands in prayer. But the word hands is not the point of the verse. How many of you think when it says lift up holy hands, it means you have to hold your hands a certain way? I was told that years ago. I was at a prayer meeting of a whole bunch of pastors and stuff like that. And, you know, we were all encouraged to lift our hands and pray. And this woman came up to me afterwards. She was a lay minister of a church in New York City, by the way, in the Bronx. And it wasn't her. She was in the Bronx and that kind of stuff, but it wasn't her. She said to me, I am so glad to meet somebody who really knows how to receive the blessings of God. I was pretty impressed with myself, thinking, my goodness, how did I do that? And she says, when you were holding up your hands and praying, you were doing it the right way. I said, really? What was I doing? She said, well, some people, when they hold up their hands, you know, to pray, they hold their hands up like this. And everybody knows that when you pray like that, the blessings come down and they hit you in the palms of your hands, they run down and they fall off your elbows. No, I'm not. She said, you were holding up your hands like this, and when you do this, the prayers run into the palm of your hands and they run down your arms and into your heart, and that's how you get it. So lift up holy hands means you got to hold them the right way. How many of you think you do this? Jazz hands. I'm praying with jazz hands. How many think you got to hold them up like this? How many of you think now you're going to hold them like this? I'll tell you something right now. When he says lift up your holy hands in prayer, it has nothing to do with how you hold your hands. What's it about, folks? What does it mean to lift up our holy hands? You see, the point of the verse isn't the hands. It's the what? It's the holy. Yeah, it's the holy that's the main point of that verse, not the hands. Why hands? Because it's your hands that do things. You do things with your hands. But lift up your hands in holiness and pray. I'm not making that story up, folks. Honest to God, I'm not. The point of the verse is that God is looking for holy people to start praying for an unholy people. Am I making myself clear? Who are going to be the holy people that are willing to stand up and pray and seek God's face and bring revival to Bangor, Pennsylvania? Who's it going to be? I know it's going to be. It's going to be the people who hold their hands like this and not like that. You missed the whole point. I think I just totally lost the whole point of the message here. What's the point? The point is holy people seeking God's face. Who are the holy people that need to seek God's face? Must be somebody else because I'm not terribly holy. Well, good thing about this whole holiness thing is your holiness doesn't depend on you. It depends on the one who is righteous inside of you. God's people need to call on the Lord. And we can thank God that when the people in Nineveh humbled themselves and they prayed and they sought the face of God in repentance, God relented of the punishment He was going to bring on them. It says that Nineveh was a great city, 3 days' walk. What does that mean? It means if you start on one side of the city, it would take you 3 days to walk to the other side of the city. That's 60 miles. Jonah brought that message to people over the course of 60 miles, and they humbled themselves and they repented, and God brought revival to Nineveh. 120,000 souls saved. Thank God that our God is a God of second chances. Do you believe in a God who's a God of second chances? I'm going to close this morning with a story. This is also a real story. Some years ago, I was traveling from Philadelphia to Boston, and I got to fly U.S. Air, and I was flying coach. Church was paying for it. They bought me a coach ticket. I got to the checkout or the check-in counter, you know, where you give them your ticket and they give you your boarding passes. Well, Mr. Van Horn, good news for you. You've been upgraded to first class. Turns out that one of the people on the search committee worked for U.S. Air and got me a free upgrade. So there I am, flying first class. I mean, it was a big thing for me, flying first class. Never done that before. And the trip from Philadelphia to Boston on a jet was 42 minutes. So I got to sit in first class for 42 minutes. It was a big thing for me. But I'm sitting there, and this fellow comes and sits down next to me. Some of you know some of the story. Turns out that he was actually an atheist, actually a satanic atheist, and he was praying against God. But we started the conversation this way. He leans over to me and he says, "I'll bet you that we can pick out who doesn't belong in first class." And I'm thinking, uh-oh, I have been discovered. I don't belong in first class because I bought a coach ticket and I've been upgraded to first class. I have been exposed. What gave me away? He says, "Look at this guy over here. Here's a guy a little bigger than me. The plane's about ready to take off and the guy takes his shoes off in first class, untucks his shirt, gets up and goes to the bathroom all rumpled, no sock or no shoes on his feet, just socks. That guy doesn't belong in first class. You can tell that, can't you?" I said, "Well, I don't know. Maybe he's just used to this." We got up in the air, and believe it or not, they served a meal. And a 42-minute flight from Philadelphia to Boston, they served a meal. And the stewardess, actually it was a steward, flight attendant, but it was a female, so I'll call her a stewardess. She came and gave us placemats. One of the things I liked about first class was the fact there were those fold-down trays. In first class, you can actually put them down, coach them, I mean, they kind of... couldn't quite get them down. They kind of hid me here. First class, plenty of room. Tray went down. She handed us these placemats. This guy took his placemat and stuck it under his chin like this and made a bib out of it. She says, see, he doesn't belong in first class. And I said, well, you know what? I said, I don't know your name. What's your name? He told me his name. I can't remember it. I don't belong in first class either. You see, I bought a coach ticket, and somebody that I haven't seen yet, an unseen benefactor, gave me an upgrade. I don't belong here either. Oh, okay. And then the conversation ensued because he saw that I was looking at sermon notes, and some of you know the rest of the story through my Wednesday night Bible study. There's life, folks. If you are a believer, you are the beneficiary of an unseen benefactor who has taken your life and he's given you a free upgrade. You've got a Jesus who gave his life for you. You didn't do anything to earn it, did you? No, your parents had you and gave you a coach class ticket between here and the finish line. Why am I telling you this story? Because it's while we were yet sinners that Jesus died for us, and when he gave himself for us, how can we keep it to ourselves? How can we ever keep it to ourselves? God deserves our utmost. He doesn't want people that are just going to go to church and play church, go through the motions, and then go home. People that will pull out the prayer from their back pocket, you know, and pray it. He wants people, folks, who will fall on their faces and pray, lifting up holy hands, the emphasis on holy, and seek his face. If we earnestly do that, folks, I honestly believe that God will bring revival here. But in order for it to start here, it has to start here. Are you thankful for the blood of Jesus that paid the price for your sin? Are you thankful for the free upgrade? Then you can't keep it to yourself. Seek the Lord, humble yourself in front of him, and tell others about the good things that Jesus has done for you. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, how can we ever give you anything other than our utmost? Father, you sent your Son to die for us, as unworthy as we were and still are. But Father, now you look on us and you don't see us just as people walking around out there. You see us people that have been covered by the blood of Jesus. You see Jesus living inside of us. Thank you, Father, for the day that you touched us in such a way that we were brought to Christ. Thank you, Father, for the Jesus that lives inside of us. And now, Father, we pray that you help us to lead lives of urgent seeking, Father, of repentance. Father, help us as your children to be people that live out the faith but broadcast it. Lord, if there's anything that our little town here needs, it's revival. But Lord, how are they to do that if God's people will not lift up holy hands and seek your face? Lord, we do that even now. We lift up our hearts to you and we pray, Lord God, that you bring revival to this congregation. But Father, before you do that, bring revival to our heart, individual heart. And then, Lord, as you do it, bring revival to this city. Lord, there are so many that need you. Help us, O God. Lord, bring revival to us. And then, Lord, let it spread to so many around us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. No. Thank you.
said, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols.
So give us clean hands.
Join me in prayer, not just now, but even through the rest of this week, in praying the Lord brings revival. Would you pray with me, seeking the Lord, that He would bring that to our hearts, our congregation, and our town? It's time to start praying. Amen? Please pray with me. Father, thank You for a Savior like Jesus. Thank You, Father, for His blood that cleanses me from my sin. Now, Lord, help us, each one. Lord, help us to walk in humbleness, in earnest need to see You. Help us, Father, to model repentance, humility, and dependence on You. Lord, give us clean hands, and Lord, purify our hearts. And Lord, move in us in such a way that, Lord, we can't keep You to ourselves, but Jesus would shine from us in such a way that He'll bring many people to His side through us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.